Let's join in prayer. Father God, we rejoice that we can come to you this morning. We thank you for the lovely day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunity to open up the scriptures and read them together and learn about your wonderful grace to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have done far more than we ever deserved for us to bring us to you and to cause us to have a change of status so that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're brought right inside, we're loved into the kingdom. See what love the Father has lavished upon us that we might be called the children of God, and that is what we are. And so as children, we come asking to hear you speak to us through the text we will read in a moment. Please bless that word to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I got up to preach and I forgot to read the text. I'm not going to do that again this morning. So the text is Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. It'll be on the screen later, so you'll catch up with it. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, this is our second study of Romans 13 this morning, and the ninth in this series on Romans 12 to 15, thinking again of these texts from the pen of Paul under the theme of living the Christian life as something we do in response to God's overwhelming grace to us in Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 7 of this chapter. We considered Paul's commands regarding how we should relate to governing authorities over us. And now in these verses, Paul continues his theme, encouraging us how we are to consider to relate to others around us in this big wide world that we live in. And as you look at the verse, you'll note that Paul returns to a response which governs all our activity and all our service. And that theme he returns to is love. Not just the love we have for one another in the family of God, not even the love we have for the members of our families, but love as the dominant response in everything and to everyone. Love as the dominant response in everything and to everyone. Now, before we get too far, let's remind ourselves that the context of these verses is found in Paul's desire to flesh out what it means to live your life as a response to grace and his call to be a living sacrifice, as we've just sung, as your spiritual service, your spiritual worship. In all that we've looked through in chapter 12 and now in chapter 13, and all that he's written has been written towards this end, telling us what it looks like to live the whole of life as an act of worship, putting flesh, if you like, on the skeleton of that grand idea. What does it look like? What does being a living sacrifice look like? It looks like all these matters we've covered in relation to the church family, to enemies and to the government, with more to come in chapters 14 and 15 ahead of us. But for now, in verses 8 to 10, there are a couple of key words, aren't there? A debt is one. A law is another. And love is yet another, the biggest of them: death, law, and love. But this time, note that it's presented in the context of law, that is, the law of God. Now, that's quite a contrast to Jesus telling us in John 13 that love is the key mark of the believer, or Paul telling us that love is the greatest of the graces and the first of the fruits of the Spirit. How do law and love intersect? And do they intersect at all? It's true that in the minds of many well-meaning people who approach the Bible, that they make a common mistake. A mistake that sees the Old and the New Testaments as opposed to each other, as if one is all about law and one is all about love. And in the Old there is no love, and in the New there is no law. Some have even proposed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are completely different beings. One's far better than the other, but the one and only God of the Old Testament who spoke of law is still the one and only God in the New Testament who gave us his Son, who kept the law for us. And the one and only God who spelled out the requirements of the law is also the one and only God who, because of love, changes us on from within so we can keep his law. Because that's not something we can do ourselves. So in reality, the law and the gospel of love, they're not enemies. They're not opposed. They're two sides of the one coin. Not opposed. Law and love belong. And both the law and the gospel call us to this same focal point of love and how it connects to and how it fulfills that which once condemned us, the law, so that we are actually released from the demands of the law to do what the law requires, to love. Because that's what the heart of the law is. Jesus said so. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. If that confuses you at this moment, then hang on and hopefully it will all become a little bit clearer. Three things then to note from the text. First, Paul tells us that love is the greater debt we owe. Love is the greater debt we owe. It's kind of odd, don't you think, to read of love and debt in the same sentence. Love and debt. The word debt makes me think of credit card debt and mortgage debt, and if you have any of those, you would certainly not connect the word love to them in any way at all. I love my credit card debt. I love my mortgage. Not at all. But Paul hasn't lost his mind. There's quite a logical flow to what Paul is saying. Having just told us to pay our taxes as part of our responsibility as citizens, the idea of debt is not so foreign an idea, is it? Think for a moment or two on this. He begins by telling us, owe nothing to anyone. Owe nothing to anyone. Now, surely what he doesn't mean is that believers are forbidden from borrowing at all, even money. But what he does mean is that the one who borrows should be faithful and responsible and swift in the payment of debts. He should not leave debts unpaid. It's not talking about banks either, but borrowing from others. The passage could literally be translated, do not continue owing debt. He's just said, pay your taxes. Now he says, pay your debts. The logic makes perfect sense. A believer's witness can be compromised by a failure to fulfill lawful responsibility to the civil authorities and by a failure to deal honestly and rightly with regard to their neighbour. So he says, no debt, but then he adds, except the debt of love. In other words, there is one debt that you can never discharge. You can pay your taxes and be done with them. You can be inspired and pay off your credit card debt and be done with it. But you can never be done with the debt of love. It can't be paid off. as if you've done enough. Now, who is Paul referring to in relation to this debt that we owe? Here again, his words, owe no one anything except the debt of love. Some commentators think that by using the phrase no one, Paul has widened the circle of people that we show love to. In other words, a bigger circle than just this one, to include all people. Yes, not just those within the church family. Yes, even those you rub shoulders with in the world. Now, in chapter 12, we spent at least 1 week considering the nature of love we are taught to have for each other. But here the aim is much wider and broader and so less specific. So if the commentators are right, Paul is saying here that we are to act as if we are indebted to mankind in general. All of them. This is something we find elsewhere in Romans. In some parts he speaks of his indebtedness to the Jews for the Messiah that came from them and the first believers in Jerusalem because they first shared the gospel. In other parts he can write about his indebtedness to pagans and to Gentiles, saying, I am indebted to both slave and free for the gospel. So here Paul is really addressing the debt of love you owe your fellow man. And he's calling on us to exercise this kind of love. You're in debt to others. Commentator Haddon Robinson says here, the interesting thing about the exercise of this debt is that you get richer as you pay the debt. Think about that. You get richer as you pay the debt. You pay off this debt with love, and as you pay off this debt, you don't end up with less love. You end up with more love. That's the amazing, ironic, paradoxical nature of the believer's relationship to the world, this real New Testament neighbor love, so exemplified in the parable Jesus told us of the Good Samaritan, for one, and seen in his own life, in his ministry to the poor, the outcast, the leper, the hated, the sinner. You owe a debt. A debt can never be paid off. Second thing that Paul says is that love is the summary of the law. Now, this is the most obvious of the points from the text that Paul repeats in similar ways, stating in effect that he who loves his neighbour has fulfilled the law. Theologian and commentator John Murray says here, fulfill is a richer term than obey. It means the law has received the full measure of that which it requires. Paul is calling on us here to infuse believer-neighbour love into all our societal relationships. Infuse believer-neighbour love into every relationship. Now, this is not unusual in the New Testament. In Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, it's the response of the sheep visiting the sick and imprisoned and clothing the needy that shows the sheep to be sheep and not goats. New Testament neighbourly love is not a nice feeling that sits within our hearts. Instead, it's an action that shows we belong to Christ. And as Paul says here, by showing that love, we fulfil the law of God. So here we think on the second part of verse 8 and verse 9 and part of verse 10, and note that Paul goes on to list some of the specific duties of the second table of the law of Moses, commandments 5 through 10, which specifically deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And he lists those duties of the law's second table. He says that these are summed up in the command for neighbor love found in Leviticus 19:18. Which Jesus took up and endorsed, expanded and repeated and said, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, we might want to pause and make a couple of observations. The first thing is, it's very common to hear, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, is a call to self-love. You've got to love yourself first, they say, before you love others, it's said. That's not a New Testament idea at all. It's assumed by Paul and Jesus and Moses and the author of the scriptures God the Holy Spirit, that we naturally care for ourselves. There's a natural instinct towards self-preservation, and it's that which is to be extended even to the point of preferring the needs and the interests of others over ourselves. So it's not a call to sit around and spend several years on loving yourself so you can eventually love your neighbour. That's not right. In fact, the gospel logic that is constantly found in Scripture is that you can't really love your neighbour until you know you've been loved by God. When you have experienced the fullness of that saving love and you're filled up to the brim, and you overflow with love, then love for neighbour happens, it follows. So God's love for us is the foundation of our love for others. There's, of course, another sense in which self-love is an impossibility. There's no love in solitude. There must always be another to love, for love to exist, because love is relational. And then again, we need to pause and ask, what is love? What is this love that he's speaking of? It's a word we use a great deal. We may have an impression, according to our culture, that which views it mainly as an emotion. But even the Old Testament said, if we were to look in a broad brush stroke, that love is defined by action more than emotion. When Joshua called the people of Israel to love the Lord their God in this reading this morning, it was a call to put away their idols and obey him fully from the heart. It's not just an emotion. We see that in Jesus' teaching when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, which brings us to conclude that those who don't love him have no desire to keep those commandments. So it's kind of practical love that Paul is calling us to here as he rattles off these commandments found in the second table of the law. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, which all are dealt with by neighbour love. By refraining from doing these, you are in effect loving your neighbour, not because love is some sort of alternate ethical system to the law of God, but because the command to love is the summary of the second table of the law. We might also say, Paul is saying, if we're not loving our fellow man, then we are not fulfilling the law. So he's calling us, if we're serious about saying we love God at all, to show neighbourly love in this way. For the second table of the law is summed up in this, as John says in his letter, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Third, Paul tells us that love determines how we treat others. You'll see that in verse 10a, that Paul again emphasizes that love and law are not contradictory tendencies in the believer's life, as if obeying the law somehow made one less loving, or that being more loving makes you less interested in obeying the law. They are not contradictory tendencies in the believer's life. One is the fulfillment of the other. The law, he says in verse 10, prescribes that we don't do harm to our neighbour. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet. He's just said that in verse 9. And what he tells us in verse 10, love abstains from that harm, for this kind of love does no wrong. Therefore, Paul says, love impels you to do precisely what the law would have you to do. So love and law are not enemies, but friends. Note that Paul even begins with a negative definition of love in verse 10. Love does no wrong. You see, there are no's, not this no's, but no's in love, just as there are no's in law. True love is always going to have a negative side. Parents, remember this as you discipline your children. It's loving to refuse them something. that will harm them, no matter how hard they push for it. The same applies to church discipline, where from time to time, elders must call people to give account for their actions. It's loving to do that. It's a loving thing to do. The point here is that the law, which is often stated in the negative, thou shalt not, has another side of the coin to which it says, thou shalt. And love fills in the details. Love is the determining factor, not only causing us to refrain from doing our neighbour harm, but actually doing the opposite, that is, doing our neighbour good, showing him love. Think of it like this: if I said that the highest standards of God's law could be seen in the image of a cup or a mug, it's a big one, that is empty and it needs to be filled, then we can say that it is love and love alone that fills that vessel as God intended it to be filled. Now we need to pause and quickly remind ourselves that this is not the means of our justification. This love is not the means of our salvation. It's the expression of gratitude for what comes before it, the grace of God which has saved us. It's the love we've been loved with. It's the whole of Romans 1 to 11 that we must take and apply. It's the knowledge that God loved us while we were yet sinners and sent his Son to die for us while we were in that state, far off and enemies. Love for all, because all have sinned and none of us are any better than any other, even the worst that you can identify. I thought for a long time how to apply this, how to bring it home, and then stumbled upon something helpful. American Presbyterian commentator W.S. Plummer wrote a commentary on Romans that in theological circles is regarded as one of the finest. And at the end of each section in his commentary on Romans, Plummer has a series of application questions to help us examine ourselves in the light of the scripture he's just examined. It was convicting to read this, and it's more convicting have to type it out and to ask yourself these questions. You might want to see me later for a copy. This is what he wrote. Is your love to mankind genuine? Will it bear the test found in the second table of the law? Are you guilty of sinful anger, of hatred, of envy, the desire for revenge, excessive passions, distracting cares, sinful indulgences? Do you hate peevish and provoking words? Are your thoughts, feelings, and actions kind, meek, gentle, charitable, courteous, forgiving? Do you cherish all chaste and pure thoughts, purposes, and imaginations? Are your actions virtuous? Is your apparel modest? Is your behaviour light or impudent? Do you abhor all that is unchaste in songs, books, pictures, and thoughts? Do you practice oppression, usury, lawsuits, or deception? Is your calling lawful? Ought you not make restitution in some case? Do you promote truth and the good name of all men as you can? Do you hate reviling, scoffing, whispering, flattery, slander, exaggeration? Do you grieve at the good name of any that has been lost? Do you needlessly mention the faults of any? Do you love to show kindness at all? Are you fair at making bargains? Do you plead your rank, your condition, or former standing as a reason why you should not love your neighbour? I'll leave those with you to answer before the Lord. The point of it all is this: the second greatest commandment that Jesus taught, that is, how we love our neighbour gives an indication as to how we're going with the greatest commandment, how we are loving God. And if we do that with heart and soul and mind and strength. And why should we do that? And why is it the greatest? Well, think of Isaac Watts's expression of that truth in the hymn that we sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Look now what's been done for you in Christ. See the table spread before us. And remember that he loved us first far more than you will ever love him. We love because he loved us first. How can you not love your Saviour? And with that, and inseparable from it, is this call to real neighbour love. See, he came to pay a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And now we owe him all. Do you remember that? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, loving Father, we come with thanks and praise, acknowledging our poverty, seeking your generosity in covering over our sin and our demerit and all that we have failed to do, let alone what we have done that has been wrong. We confess we've spoken evil of others. Our words have not always been pure. More than that, we've thought evil of others, jumped to conclusions, led them to think, or led them in such a way that has not been pleasing in your sight. We confess these things, we acknowledge in your presence that as a church family we sometimes annoy each other and we make it hard for others to love. Please wash us and cleanse us. Thank you that you released us from the law and its demands by showing us love, by the cross, by Jesus giving himself for us. And now we pray that we might give ourselves to him, and in doing so, give ourselves freely and totally to others. And we rejoice in the full and free sacrifice and the forgiveness that comes to us through his death on the cross. But now also, may we forgive as we've been forgiven. And may we find in you that source of strength, of grace, and all that we need. With thanks we pray, in his name. Amen.